good morning, everyone. Today we're going to review a few very interesting stories in the book of Acts. We're going to see a couple drop dead, first of all, after lying to God. And then we're going to carry on and read of signs and wonders that take place by the apostles, of course, through the power of God. And then lastly, we're also going to see an angel assisting the apostles during a time of persecution. And although we'll be summarizing all of Acts chapter 5, I'm just going to highlight two particular points as we carry on in our series in Acts entitled Church on Fire. Let's pray. Lord, your word is full of exciting truths and stories of how you have moved in the past. And Lord, there's always something to reflect on as we read these stories and hear about them and hear how you've moved in the past. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would convict us where changes are needed in our lives as we look to your word today. Amen. Now, we're going to review the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read the first 11 verses. And just as a symbol of our respect and appreciation, I'm just going to invite you to stand as we just read the first story in chapter 5. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 5 in the book of Acts. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. You may be seated. And I imagine, of course, if we were there as well, I'm sure there would have been great fear that would have seized us as well, being in that situation. Well, there's a lot of things we can learn from this story, but I just want to highlight one thing, one point, before we move on. And that's this, as we reflect on this story of Ananias and Sapphira, the first point is that God knows what you do in secret. God knows what you do in secret, and he knows a number of things in a number of categories with this point. And I want to share with you three things that God knows what we do in secret. And the first is that God knows what you give. Now, of course, this story is a story about money and Ananias and Sapphira deceiving the church leaders about what they gave. And so I want to share with you a story that Osborne, a man by the name of Larry Osborne, shares in one of his books. And let me just summarize the first part of the story. He shares a story of hiring a general contractor to build one of their new campuses. And of course, the general contractor goes on to hire some subcontractors to help with the project. However, there was an out-of-town union who had an issue with one of the subcontractors. The church didn't know this. So instead of contacting the church, this union simply showed up at a worship service, and they're picketing the church on a Sunday morning with signs that said, "Shame on North Coast Church," with small letters that said, "Labor Dispute." And I'll read to you the rest of the story in his book here. He says, "Anyway, after the first weekend of picketing, I was forwarded an email from a concerned parishioner. The man began by informing us that after prayer and reflection, his family would no longer be giving their first fruits to our ministry. He said he would still give to the Lord what was his, but it just wouldn't be to North Coast, at least not until the issue with the union was resolved. He then went on to say that though he didn't particularly care for the methods the union was using, he felt our church had a moral obligation to support companies that provide a living wage in order to show the community that we care about people and not just the bottom line. He concluded by thanking us for the way our ministry had blessed his family and promised that they would continue to pray for us as he worked to resolve the issue. He continues on and says this, "Now, if you were in my shoes, how would you have responded? Based on the content and tone of this email, my bet is that you would have made the same assumptions that I did. The man was a union member and a strong Christian. He was fully committed to the church, prayed for it regularly, and supported it with his first fruits. If you're like me, you probably would have also wondered and worried a little bit about how many other solid families like his were thinking the same thing, and if they were, what they might do. But here's how I responded. I asked my assistant to get me some facts. Who was this gentleman? What was his attendance pattern, involvement in our small group ministry, and his giving record? Well, here's what I found out. He attended our church for a couple of years. He'd never been involved in a small group. His first fruits giving the previous year was all of $500. So far, year to date, it was zero. Now, come on, let's admit it. That changes things a bit, doesn't it? Frankly, for me, the facts changed everything. Rather than a response crafted for a strong Christian who was highly committed to our church, the facts called for a totally different response, a response designed for a big hat, no cattle Christian who had just made an empty threat about cutting back his non-existent financial support. I found myself wondering if he was any relation to Ananias and Sapphira. My fact-based response read something like this. Dear so-and-so, thank you for sharing your concerns about resolving the issue with the protesters. I fully understand in light of your union loyalties why you might be hesitant to give God's first fruits to a church that hires a company in dispute with a union. Perhaps that's a sign that we are not the best church for you or your family at this time, especially since we're likely to continue to use our donated funds to hire the lowest qualified bidder rather than the highest bidder on this and other projects in the future. In light of your concerns, I've asked our finance department to return to you all the first fruit gifts you have given to our church so far this year. That way you can forward them to a ministry you can fully support. Unfortunately, we couldn't find a record of any such gifts. But rest assured, if we find any, we will send them back to you post-haste. In the meantime, may God guide you and your family as you search for a church worthy of your full spiritual and financial support. Sincerely, Pastor Larry Osborne." Now, did I really send this letter? Well, that's between him, me, and the Lord. Anyways, the person in this story made empty claims and threats about giving in order to force the church to make certain decisions. In whatever the case, remember that God knows what we give, and the truth will eventually be found out, if not by people, by God himself. And we need to remember to give out of love and obedience to God and not for the purpose of impressing or coercing others. So remember, God knows what you give. The second area that I want to reflect on is that God knows what you're looking at. Rabbi Zacharias shares a story of a man who was wrestling with deep questions about life and suffering. And the man told Rabbi in a letter that he and his wife had bought a computer a few years ago. And one day while exploring the internet, he noticed an anonymous email. And to his shock and surprise, he found himself looking at hardcore porn. And over time, he fell victim to the wiles and devices of the devil himself. And soon he became trapped in a pattern of personal viewing. Now, he and his wife had a son, and he says that he couldn't imagine a life without his son, a 23-year-old son who was a flight instructor. And one day, he was dropping his son off at the airport. They were smiling and waving goodbye, and he had this funny feeling that this might be the very last time that he saw his son. Well, he shook it off, and he went back to work. Well, at the end of the day, he was in a rage about who knows what, and he was determined to go home and maybe satisfy himself with some personal viewing. And then he writes this, and I want to read it to you because it's very effective how it's written here. He says, "As I was driving home very quietly, almost in a whisper-like tone, soft and gentle, in a pleading voice, I felt God saying to me, 'Mark, please, I don't want you to do that.' My response was harsh and direct. 'Oh, you don't want me to? Big deal. You don't want me to do anything, do you? I always have to be perfect, don't I? Well, not today.' The Lord then spoke a bit louder and more serious. I'm asking you not to behave this way. Again, I responded with arrogance. How are you going to stop me? What will you do, kill my son? A third time the Lord spoke to me, but this time his tone was more forceful, strict, and authoritative. Mark, you don't understand. I'm telling you that I do not want you to behaving this way. By now my ego was in full swing. My response was deliberate and direct. I heard no more from the Lord regarding the issue. The story continues with the man going home and shortly after discovered that his son had in fact died that day in a plane crash. And he then wrestles with the thought, wondering if it was because of his sin that led to his son's death. And now Rabbi Zacharias shares this story in the context of sin and suffering, and if sin plays a part in our suffering, which is another topic for another day. But I share this story simply to highlight the fact that God is very aware with what we do with our eyes. And it's not just with porn, but it's not just with men, but women as well. It doesn't matter your age, young and old. There are inappropriate things that we can be doing with our eyes. And we need to know that God is aware of all of it. God knows what you do in secret. Third area that I just want to touch on as well is that God knows our motives. God knows our motives. I want to read to you this interesting, somewhat humorous story here. Upon the death of Pope John II, Rogers Caden had a self-described domain hoarder registered www.benedictxvi.com before the new pope's name was announced. Caden had had the name before Rome knew it was needed. The right domain can be lucrative. Another name, PopeBenedictXVI.com, secured $16,000 on eBay. Cadenhead, however, didn't want money. A Catholic himself, he was happy for the church to own the name. He says, I'm going to try to avoid angering 1.1 billion Catholics and my grandmother, he quipped. But he did want something in return. He wanted three things. The first was, well, number one, he wanted one of those hats. Number two, he wanted a free stay at the Vatican Hotel. And number three, he wanted complete absolution, no questions asked, for the third week of March 1987. And so it makes you wonder what in the world happened that week. My wife and I, we were watching a rerun of Everybody Loves Raymond a couple weeks ago. And I just love that show. It's pretty clean for the most part. And the episode starts with Raymond, the husband, and Deborah, the wife. They're in the kitchen, and Deborah is working at the kitchen table. She's working on the finances, and Ray comes in, and he's telling Deborah, trying to convince her that he should be able to buy a subscription to a magazine. And she says, no, we don't have the money. We can't do it. And they end up in this argument with Deborah challenging Ray to look after the finances. He thinks he's up for the challenge, so he takes it over. Well, of course, within a couple weeks and months, the finances are a mess. The checks are bouncing. The hydro's being shut off. And instead of Raymond speaking the truth, he's got different motivations. He wants to make sure he looks good in front of his wife. So instead of telling her the truth, he just continues on in a lie. He creates a fake checkbook, and he starts impressing her with his fake checkbook. And at the same time, he's going to his brother, and he's asking for money. And his brother, of course, asks why the finances are out of hand. He's like, aren't you looking after the finances? He says, yes, I am. And his brother makes the assumption that Deborah is a wild credit card spender. And instead of Raymond telling the truth, he just goes with that lie. And so his brother lends Raymond $3,000 to help cover the bills. And then the brother, of course, tells the parents, the in-laws, that Deborah is an out-of-control credit card spender, which results in the in-laws coming over and taking Deborah's credit cards by force and cutting them up right in front of her. The story continues. Raymond cannot, of course, keep on top of his lies upon lies, and he can't protect his reputation anymore. The truth is found out, and Deborah goes back to looking after the funds. But the point of the story is that, sometimes we get ourselves into a pattern of lies because we have mixed motives. We have the wrong motives. And in this case, Ananias and Sapphira, as we go back to the story, they had mixed motives. They were lying to people in order to make themselves look good. And we discover that they weren't just lying to people, but they were lying to God himself. And in fact, Peter tells them that they not only lied to people, but to God, the Holy Spirit. Which, by the way, as a side note, this passage highlights that the Holy Spirit is fully God. But anyways, so what do we do if we get into a situation where we're lying with God, to God, or we're doing something sinful in some way that's, we're doing something in secret? Well, 1 John 1, 6 to 10 is a beautiful passage that tells us what we are to do if we're caught in sin. It says this, if we claim to have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. And so perhaps there is someone here today who needs to hear this, because maybe there's someone here, maybe all of us at some level are involved in some secret sin or struggle in our lives. And maybe we're pretending like God doesn't see and we're deceiving ourselves. Maybe we're lying to others to make ourselves look good. And maybe God today is telling you to stop and confess your sin to him. Remember that God knows what we do in secret, and we should be quick to repent and make things right before God. Let's continue in verse 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Now, this part of the story is absolutely amazing. Imagine what this would have been like. I mean, a few weeks ago, I asked our congregation to, by a show of hands, if you had something wrong with your body, or maybe some kind of mental illness of some kind in your life, or whatever, some health issue, if you were to raise your hand, and virtually every single person's hand was raised. So imagine each and every one of us is there during this time of history. We're talking with the Peter and the apostles. And imagine us going to the apostles, and we're sharing with them all of our medical conditions, all of our health issues, how many years we've been struggling with A, B, C, or D, how many doctors we've seen, how many prescriptions we've filled, how many chiropractors and physiotherapists we've seen for whatever it is, a specialist for whatever it is that we struggle with. Only for one of the apostles to say, yeah, don't worry about it, just get in line, just sit there on that bench over there, and Peter's going to walk by, his shadow's going to hit you, and you're going to be healed. It sounds absurd, but it's not. And I'm not too sure how the conversation went during that time, but God was doing some amazing, miraculous stuff. And we need to remember that we can't put the Holy Spirit in a box. The Holy Spirit was among them and doing amazing and miraculous things. And, you know, this all kind of sounded similar to Jesus' ministry. You may recall in Mark chapter 5, there was a woman who was bleeding for about 12 years. She couldn't find a cure. She went and she heard about Jesus, and she believed that if she were just to touch his cloak, she would be healed. And she did just that. She went and found him, touched his cloak in the midst of a crowd, and she was healed. And now in a similar way, we see God bring healing to people even through Peter's shadow. Now, all this attention on the apostles, of course, and their ministry brought intense jealousy among the Sadducees. And we continue on in verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. And so on top of all the amazing things that we see happening in this passage now, in this chapter, now we see an angel freeing the apostles from jail. I'm sure that would have been a super cool experience. The story continues the following morning with the Sanhedrin, when the Sanhedrin was called to deal with the apostles in the morning. And you can imagine that some of them were just seething with anger at what was going on. They wanted these apostles dead. There was intense jealousy. You can probably feel the tension in the air. The entire area was probably buzzing with crowds, with excitement and confusion. And these religious leaders just wanted to go back to normal. They wanted to just go back to order. They wanted to do whatever it took to get there. And then the guards are sent to get them, but they were not found in the securely locked jail. And this would have been absolutely embarrassing and confusing. Where in the world are these apostles? Where are these guys? And how in the world did they get out? Were they assisted by the guards? And if so, do these guards deserve to be disciplined or punished or lose their jobs or even die for this offense? Now, we're not sure what happened, but I'm sure there was some kind of an investigation that followed, but we're not told. But instead, the story continues with the apostles out in the temple courts, and they're preaching. And the captain and the officers, they went and got the apostles, but they didn't use force because they were afraid of the people. They were afraid that they were going to get stoned. So you get the sense, again, that there were crowds of people buzzing with excitement and tension while all this is happening. And so the apostles, they were brought before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin reminds the apostles that they told them not to teach in his name, and they seem to be complaining that the apostles were making them out to be guilty of Jesus' blood. And again, Peter and the apostles reply incredibly boldly, and they respond, we're going to carry on in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. And so this is quite the scene. Peter tells these guys that they killed Jesus, the Savior of the world, whom God sent and raised from the dead. So in other words, he's saying, you guys are not on God's side. That's a big, bold claim to tell these guys. Also, the religious leaders want them dead, while at the same time, they're afraid to treat them roughly because the crowds might go ahead and stone them. There might be some kind of a riot that takes place. So it's a bit of a gong show happening. There's a serious clash of beliefs, and you get the sense that things are about to get way out of hand. Well, what's going to happen next? Well, a Pharisee stands up by the name of Gamaliel, and he shares a word of wisdom. He shares a couple of names of people that we wouldn't be familiar with in our day, but they would. A couple of names of people who led movements or revolts, but over time those leaders were killed and their followers were scattered. And so as a result, he suggests that they just do the same thing with the apostles. They just leave them alone, and if what they're doing is of human origin, it's going to fail. It's going to scatter and die out. But if it's from God, you won't be able to stop them. And then we carry on in verse 40. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And I find verse 41 very interesting. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped preaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So we see here in this story in Acts, we see that the apostles have undergone intense persecution, quite a bit of persecution. They've been put in jail. They were hated to the point where these religious leaders wanted them dead. They were flogged, which likely would have meant that they would have received a severe beating, where they would have been whipped 39 times each. It was probably a very painful, humiliating experience. Now, to a normal person to have gone through these circumstances, it likely would have caused them to get depressed. Would have probably caused them to listen to the authorities, to stop whatever it was they're doing, and maybe just go away and feel sorry for yourself and be done with it. But I find verse 41, like I said, very interesting. It says they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. They were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And so it makes me ask the question, why in the world were these apostles rejoicing after being flogged and persecuted in this way? Well, this leads us to our second point, which is persecution is cause for joy. Persecution is cause for joy. Jesus said in Matthew 5, I want to read to you a couple of passages that complement this point. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 10 and following, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then furthermore, in 1 Peter 4, which, by the way, the writer of this next passage is the same Peter, is the same Peter whom we're reading about next. He says this in 1 Peter 4, 12 to 16. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." And so there's a lot of reasons why we can be joyful in the midst of persecution. Of course, Jesus talks about our reward in heaven being great. Of course, this also signifies that we are going to be spending eternity with Jesus. Another reason is because when you are persecuted, you become identified with Jesus. And it's a confirmation that you're doing something right in your life. I found this quote by a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I just want to share this with you. He's talking about suffering, and he says this: It's good to learn early enough that suffering and God are not a contradiction, but rather a unity. For the idea that God himself is suffering is one that has always been one of the most convincing teachings of Christianity. And then he says this. He says, "I think God is nearer to suffering than to happiness. And to find God in this way gives peace and rest and a strong and courageous heart." I want to close today with just referencing a couple of stories of people who found joy in the midst of persecution. These are, to my knowledge, real life stories. And the first one is shared with us by a man by the name of Lee Eklov. And he writes this: "Chinese officials from the Public Security Bureau invaded a Sunday school room at a church in early 2005. They found 30 children inside and herded them into a van. Despite the scary situation, one child started to sing. In a few moments, all the children were singing. Upon arrival at the police station, the children marched bravely into the interrogation room, still singing to the Lord. The Chinese officers attempted to force the children to write, 'I do not believe in Jesus,' telling them that they had to write it 100 times before they would be released. Instead, the children wrote, 'I believe in Jesus today, I will believe in Jesus tomorrow, and I will believe in Jesus forever.' Exasperated, the officials called the children's parents, some of whom renounced Christ. However, one widow refused to deny Jesus when she came to pick up her twin sons. The officers threatened her, saying, 'If you do not deny Jesus, we will not release your sons.' And this is how she replied. She said, 'Well, I guess you will just have to keep them, because without Jesus, there would be no way for me to take care of them.' The exasperated officials said, 'Take your sons and go.'" And one more story found in Compass Direct, January 20th, 2006. On a Sunday morning in January 2006, five young men attacked and threatened to kill a Protestant church leader in Turkey, Kamil Kuroglu, 29, Camille Kuroglu, 29, had just left his church in Adana when he was ambushed and beaten so severely that he fell unconscious twice. "They were trying to force me to deny Jesus," Kuroglu said. "But each time they asked me to deny Jesus and become a Muslim, I said, 'Jesus is Lord.' The more I said, 'Jesus is Lord,' the more they beat me. One of the attackers pulled out a long knife and threatened to kill Kuroglu if he did not deny his Christian faith and return to Islam. Kuroglu refused. After the incident, he said, 'I'm praising God, not because he saved me from death, but because he helped me not to deny him in the shadow of death.'" And so these are real life stories of people in our world who are being persecuted for their faith in God. And of course, we experience different forms of persecution too, but not quite the same as others, perhaps in other countries. And although persecution can be a cause for, well, it can be a difficult and challenging situation, we do know that God's word does tell us that persecution can be cause for joy for a number of reasons. And so today we've looked at Acts chapter 5, and we've seen a couple drop dead after lying to God. And through this, we were reminded that God sees what we do in secret. And if the Holy Spirit is convicting us in some area, we need to repent. And by the way, I know I shared a couple of negative stories, and it might be a bit of a downer, but God does see the positive things that we do as well. And you need to know that we have to give an account to God for all the stuff we do in secret. And he's well aware of what we do, and we can't hide from him. We continued on with hearing of the apostles doing signs and wonders in Jesus' name. Some amazing stuff. And then we closed the chapter with the apostles receiving various kinds of persecution. But of course, we're reminded that there is cause for joy, even in the midst of persecution. Just want to let you know a couple of things that are coming up in the next couple of weeks as we close this message. Next week, as Josh said, is Christmas, and church is still on at our normal time. Just want to let you know that. But we are going to take a break from the book of Acts, and we are going to have a very, very simple family-friendly service. And the children are going to be in with us in the service. I'm going to read a story called The Crippled Lamb by Max Licato, and with a simple devotional that complements that. And then the following week, 2 weeks from today, is January 1st. It's New Year's. And we have been getting into the habit of doing a testimony service. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to have a testimony service on January the 1st. And if the Lord has done something special in your life this past year, it would be a wonderful blessing if you were to pass it on. Now, the past couple of years, we've been a little more casual about it, and we still want to keep it casual. But it would be really helpful if the Lord has done something in your life this past year, if you tell me in advance, so we can put maybe a little bit of a schedule together for that service. So let me know if you want to share for a minute or two how the Lord has worked in your life. If possible, tell me this coming week. So looking forward to those services coming up. Let me pray and invite the worship team to come back. Lord, thank you so much again for your goodness. And Lord, thank you that you know everything, even our secret thoughts. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to do what's right and turn from what's wrong. And Lord, for those believers around the world who are being persecuted, even here in Abbotsford, we pray that you would help us sense your presence, your joy and peace in the midst of suffering and persecution. Amen.